Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading from chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son, capital S, sets you free, you will be free indeed." Here ends the reading. May God grant us courage and wisdom for interpretation. Those of you who follow social media at all have most likely seen a grumpy cat meme or two. Even if you don't follow social media, you've probably seen these floating around in the internets or someone holding one out to you to see it on their phone. I'm a little ashamed to admit that I find some of these grumpy cat memes very funny. My most favorite grumpy cat meme is one where there's this photograph of the quintessential grumpy looking cat itself, maybe a Siamese cat or something like that, just kind of sitting there with the very sour expression on its face, like grumpy cats apparently do. And the words accompanying this sour puss of a face on the photo say, as if the cat is thinking it, "There are only two things I don't like: change and the way things are." It's almost like Grumpy Cat has been spying on a few of us church folks or something, because none of us get all that excited when we face changes in life. I suppose at some level, change is unavoidable, but as they say, the only people screaming for change are babies with dirty diapers. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. seemed to think that the whole of society is in a constant state of change. He was an eternal optimist, to say the least. He believed that society was in a constant state of positive change, even when it feels like a struggle. At least that's what I've always gathered based upon one of his most famous quotes, which he most likely borrowed from a preacher, a previous century, named Theodore Parker, when he proclaimed, "Let us realize that the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." It seems that Dr. King's thinking here was that eventually humankind will struggle enough, will think things through enough, work through them enough, and get it right, whatever it is. Of course, not without struggling or clawing or fighting for freedom. That can't much can be learned even at a quick study of Dr. King's speeches and his writings. What else becomes clearer upon such study is that Dr. King tied social progress directly to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' life, work, and mission was setting people free. When we get it right, the church is also in the business of setting people free. But like any organization, the church is filled with people, and people are imperfect and don't always get everything right. On this very day, the Church Universal is celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, that day when Martin Luther, in 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in protest. What was he protesting? Well, lots of things, but if you boil them down, in short, one of the primary focuses of his 95 theses was the sale of what had come to be called indulgences by the church. Indulgences in this context were basically get out of purgatory free cards for anyone who made a really big donation to help fund the building of the Basilica at St. Peter's. Now, in protest, Luther basically declared three things. Now, he was a preacher, so it took him 95 ways to get there to these three things. Does that sound familiar? Number one, that selling indulgences is wrong. Number two, the Pope has no control over who gets in or out of purgatory, that little magical in-between place between heaven and hell. And number three, that buying indulgences threatens people's salvation and gives them a false sense of security. Now, there were literally dozens of others who for hundreds of years had said virtually these same things and fought against all of these things, including the sale of indulgences. But none of them, you see, had been alive in an era where the printing press was newly invented. And so these 95 ideas, these theses that he had, were printed in mass and distributed so widely that it shook the very foundations of the church. And he never intended, actually, to start a new branch of the Christian family tree. And some of our sister churches out there, isn't being Lutheran Supreme Day. For that is the group most closely tied to him and his namesake, though there were many reformers, as I said. Protesting Protestants have been making new branches of the Christian family tree, however, ever since 1517. Protestants value many things, but freedom from the tyranny of religious hierarchy is certainly an important aspect, for sure. You remember our reading from John's Gospel just a moment ago? That word free, or that concept of freedom, made a couple of appearances. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he went on to conclude, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is always fascinating to me to note how different words or concepts mean different things, entirely different things, in different cultures and in different times. In a North American culture, the concept of freedom is very important. But our meaning of freedom is usually unlimited self-indulgence. If we really want to get down to brass tacks about it, there's that indulgence word again. To us, freedom means doing whatever we want, however often we want, the way we want to do it, usually. But this type of unlimited self-indulgence simply wasn't known in the culture that lived in the grip of slavery and poverty during the time of Jesus. In Jesus' day, slavery was a way of life. Perhaps even different than the way we've come to think of slavery. Some became slaves because they were captured in military raids. Some were born into slavery. But it was actually the most common for people to be enslaved as restitution to pay off a debt, or to enter slavery voluntarily as a way to escape poverty. So you can see why the degree of slavery varied. Some had quite a bit of personal autonomy as slaves, even a little bit of respect, or a lot of respect, from their prospective owners. Others had none at all. So when Jesus spoke of freedom, you need to understand he spoke of being free within the context of everyday, ordinary slavery, not unlimited personal indulgence. This is why it is so ironic that those who heard Jesus compare them to slaves in the very verses we read just a moment ago were so offended right here in John's Gospel. They did a little protesting of their own right back to Jesus. "We are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will all be made free?" It's ironic because the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt nearly 1,000 years before. More recently, they had been, if not exactly slaves, certainly not free during the long exile in Babylon. And what's even more ironic is that the very people standing right there bickering with Jesus were living in a very unfree state. They were subjects, you see, to Rome in their very own land, and ruled by a puppet king who had no power. So for them to say, "We have never been slaves," it really wasn't very accurate at all, even as they were standing there arguing. They were blind to their own lack of freedom. Now, this raises some very important questions. If you begin to carry this thing a little further, not just about these folks standing there arguing with Jesus, but it raises some questions for you and I, too, if we're willing to ask them. Could it be possible that even in the land where freedom means so much to us, unlimited personal indulgence, that we could actually be enslaved even as we celebrate the land of the free? What if we have blind spots, too? What if the Reformation is something that needs to happen again and again in the church? Could there be ways that the church universal is getting some things wrong today that need some reforming? What if Reformation is not just for the church, but for my life and your life and our lives together as well? Now, I can't answer all those questions. Oh, I have ideas. But I truly do think the church stands in great need of reforming even today. The last 150 to 200 years of church history have been dominated by this notion that salvation is something that happens mostly to individuals. Evangelical Christians have coined the phrase personal Lord and Savior. They ask, have you prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior? And I think we know what they mean. The only problem? There are no such words in the Bible. There are no such prayers in the Bible nor anywhere within the span of Christian history, as if salvation is something we do entirely in privacy. And salvation is taught by Jesus and the earliest Christians is something we work out within the context of Christian community. It might require a personal commitment, there's no doubt about that, on each of our parts. But the work of salvation, transforming this world, bringing in the freedom that Jesus taught about and talked about, not just into the private and personal spaces of our lives, but right out there into the rules with which we live by in society, and of course, in the life of the church. The politics, if you will, that's what it means in the broadest sense, the politics of our lives, the rules we agree to operate in, to live by, not the partisan kind. John Wesley once said, "The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness, that which is lived out," in other words, in community. It has often been observed that a person's greatest strength can also become their greatest weakness if carried to excess. And I believe to a certain extent this is what has happened to North American Christianity. Our nation was founded upon a spirit of rugged individualism. This was not a luxury, but rather a necessity back in the frontier days when new communities were being pioneered and the country grew westward from the original 13 colonies. We celebrate this strong tradition of rugged individualism still today, and perhaps we even do it to a fault, at least when it comes to the Christian faith. Because you see, rugged individualism has no place in the life of the church together. We are a family of people who rely not on individual bursts of brute force to experience this kind of freedom Jesus talked about, but rather on the communal work of discernment and love in action that is sometimes tedious and even clumsy, primarily because we're committed to doing life together, not just as a bunch of individuals. This commitment to doing life together doesn't have boundaries that only include people just like us either. Christians are called not just to do life with other Christians, preferably ones that look just like us and act just like us and believe the things that we believe and, you know, all the rest. But this commitment to do life together should extend in radical hospitality across all borders and barriers, because these borders and barriers are constructed by human beings, not by God. So this is, in the broadest sense, extending the freedom Jesus taught us about to include everyone around us, even people of different faith traditions, people of different races, creeds, sexual orientations or expressions. All means all. God loves everyone all at the same time, the same amount. This is another way I think that the church needs reformation today. The work of the church is to be about expanding the freedom Jesus taught about, life to the full, not restricting it. A blind spot that many churches and Christians seem to exhibit today is that they use the law quite coldly in judging the sins of others, but generously apply grace when it comes to their own lives. We cannot have it this way, and we should not have it this way. It must be grace for all. It must be freedom for all. The love of Jesus must compel us to become more radical in celebrating this freedom, this truth, this foundation to the Christian faith that each person should experience in living up to the fullest and most authentic expression of who they truly are, not who we would prefer them to be. That's what a real commitment to doing life together looks like. In other words, I'm not here to change you. You're not here to change me. I'm here to love you just as you are and to seek ways that we can work together to make this a more peaceful, more loving, and a more just world, not just for me and people that look like me or you, but for all people. That's the kind of freedom I think Jesus was talking about when he said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And that truth will set you free. Jesus' best teaching, I believe, was done by example, the way he lived his life. He told stories where the hero of the story was a person of a completely different faith tradition. He embraced those as equals whose sex lives were quite offensive to most of the religious people. He ate dinner with those who wouldn't have been welcomed into most church buildings during his day. Kids were not supposed to be seen or heard, and he sat down and he said, let the little children come to me. Women were considered property, and yet women were the first witnesses of the resurrection, the first proclaimers of the truth that changed everything. His life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection were always about expanding the circle beyond the human limitations and redrawing, reforming, to use a proper word for today, if you will, God's circle to be just as wide as God would draw it. In 1964, Sam Cooke released a song I borrowed for the title of the sermon today, called A Change Is Gonna Come. In 2007, it was selected for preservation by the Library of Congress with the National Recording Registry, deeming the song culturally, historically, and aesthetically important. You see, on October the 8th, 1963, about a year or so before the song was released, Sam Cooke called ahead to a Holiday Inn to make reservations for his wife and himself, but when he arrived, the desk clerk nervously explained, after seeing the color of their skin, that there were no vacancies. Someone changed the story, you see, when they saw that Sam Cooke and his wife were black. Now later, Sam Cooke heard Bob Dylan's song, you may be familiar with it, Blowin' in the Wind. And he said he was greatly moved that such a poignant song about racism in America could come from someone who was not black. But also, he said he was a little ashamed that he himself had not written something with that kind of message. It's impossible to know the impact that Sam Cooke's song had on the Civil Rights Act in 1965, but the words of the song were both poetic and prophetic. The last verse says, There have been times that I thought I couldn't last for long, but now I think I'm able to carry on. It's been a long, long time coming, but I know a change is gonna come. Oh, yes, it will. My friends, the inclusion of every human being into God's inner circle of love and grace has been a long time coming. In fact, we're not fully there just yet, but we can recommit ourselves to this central, soul-freeing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by setting others free from the bondage of the social and religious chains of judgmentalism and bigotry, by how we live our lives, not just individually, but how we live out our faith as a church family, let it be heard in and around the streets of Weatherford, Oklahoma, and beyond, that all persons are of sacred worth, and that no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. Would you say you are welcome here? You are welcome here. No matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. The church is still in need of reform. There are still some things that need changing, even about the church, something so sacred and special to us. Our work is not done, but I believe that with the radical message of inclusion, that something is unavoidable, that the arc, the moral arc, if you will, of the universe really does bend towards justice, and that a change is going to come. Oh yes, it will. In the name of the one who tore down religious rules in favor of the outcasts, amen.